All right, so if you have your Bibles open in Romans 8, keep them open there. We're going to do more than just look at Romans 8, but we will end up here eventually. So over the past several months, we've been taking the first Sunday of the month to focus on one of our distinctives as a church. So far, we've considered the mission of our church. We exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. We've walked through our worship. Why is it that we worship the way that we do? Why do we kind of structure and arrange our weekly liturgy and in the fashion that we do? Why do we include those elements of the service? Last month, we actually explained why we want to include our children in the worship services instead of sending them off to a classroom of sorts. So those are all three things that kind of stand out a little bit that are a little unique to our church that you may not actually find in other churches in the area. But today we're going to concentrate on something a little bit different. We're going to think about one of our distinctive doctrines. What is it that we believe the scriptures say? Now, we could say a lot about our doctrines. There's a lot of things that we do believe. But we're going to focus in on one of those because it does seem to be kind of a dividing line between Christians, between believers, and that is the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. So we believe here, we teach here that God is absolutely and completely and undeniably sovereign in saving sinners. That is something that He does, that He has planned to do from before time, before the foundation of the world, that He actually plans who He will save, that He actually accomplishes and enters into this world to save them specifically, that He accomplishes their salvation, that He will sustain them to the end. That salvation that He provides is freely His own choice. It's up to God Himself. It's not due to anything in the creature or the person being saved, and that He does so out of His sheer grace and for His purposes alone. Now, we believe that that's what Scripture actually teaches. But before we actually get into that, let me just explain a few things first. Let me just remind you of several things. Now, this is a series on church distinctives, and that could actually give people the wrong impression because these, in one sense, these are not the most important things about us. There are far more important things about us as a church. Point being that the reason why we are a church is because Christ has saved us, and He has gathered us together, and then that's accomplished through the Gospels. These are things that if we concentrate on our distinctives too much, I think we lose what actually is more important, more central to who we are as a church. We can be in danger of missing those core essential truths. We can be in danger of missing the point of what actually makes us a church. So we don't want to overemphasize our distinctives or our uniqueness that kind of in a way that eclipses what actually is more important to us. For example, we are a Jesus church before we are a liturgical church. We're a Trinitarian church before we are a family integrated church. We are a gospel church. The gospel is more central and fundamental to our identity and purpose than being a Reformed Baptist. We are a Bible church far beyond we are anything else. So those are the most important things about us. To give you a different example, the most important thing about Baskin-Robbins is that they serve ice cream, not that it comes in 31 different flavors. Okay, so the main thing then about us are those core things, those essential truths that we would see in things like the Nicene Creed. Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching, gospel-centered, Trinitarian church. Those are far more important about us than they are than our other distinctives. Now, second, our church's statement of faith clarifies that our doctrinal commitments express the elders' understanding of Scripture. So this is not an obligation that's placed upon the members of the church to believe, but just there for them that expresses what it is that we believe and what it is that we teach. So the statement here, I think, is actually helpful. This is what our Constitution says about the statement of faith. The statement of faith is not intended to summarize what all Christians believe or what the congregation of ECC believes, since significant disagreements over some of these particular doctrines are held within the body of Christ. So what are we recognizing? We're simply recognizing that there are serious, sincere differences among Christians in terms of their beliefs. And when we come to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the salvation of sinners, there are differences in how people understand that. Now we'll walk our way through that so you can help hopefully explain why we see the scriptures saying those things. But it's important for you to recognize that it's not obligated for you to believe it, even though we would encourage you to believe it, because that's what we believe Scripture teaches. We recognize differences. So the principle or the saying, you know, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, that applies to these types of doctrines here. This is not simply supposed to be something that we can divide over or separate over or fight over. It's something that we can recognize that there's sincere disagreements about. Now, thirdly here, I think as we approach this topic, I just want to remind you of what we've seen in the first few chapters of Corinthians. Now, what is it that's happening in Corinth? What's plaguing the Corinthian church? Is it not divisions? Is it not schisms? Is it not ruptures that have happened that have been a result of placing undue focus on influential leaders within the church? That's the problem. It comes from their pride. It comes from, you know, their fallenness. It comes from their flesh. But that's the problem that's plaguing the church. And in considering the sovereignty of God's grace, we can succumb to the same pitfalls as the Corinthians. You know, their form of their divisions and their schisms is, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. That can turn into, I follow Calvin, I follow Arminius, I follow Wesley. And this is not about, nor should it ever be about, following a man, loyalty to a man. Now, while I would happily say that I'm a Calvinist, I do so hesitantly because there's so much baggage associated with that term. I'm not a Calvinist because of John Calvin, but because I believe the scriptures teach that God is sovereign in our salvation. So before you start thinking through those stereotypes of what that actually means, let me explain it to you myself. Let's turn to the topic of God's sovereignty. Let's think about what it means to say that God is sovereign. And as we think about those things, I want to just simply state that I have never met a Christian who does not believe that God is sovereign. And if there is one that exists, if there is such a thing as a Christian who does not believe in the sovereignty of God, I would imagine that they would be a very weak, a very shallow, a very flimsy Christian. They would be an emaciated Christian. There is no possible way for us to live this life, the life that God has called us to, without believing in the sovereignty of God. I don't know how you would do it. I don't know how you would deal with a terminal cancer diagnosis. I don't know how you would deal with the death of a child. I don't know how you would deal with any of those things that plague our lives without believing in the sovereignty of God. So let us consider then how the scriptures describe the sovereignty of God. The scriptures speak with clarity regarding God's sovereignty in his creation. Consider how the Bible describes the original creation. God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And through the rest of the creation account, what did God do? God spoke. God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, God created, God blessed, God finished, and God rested. All sovereign work, all completely under his control, all according to his rule and his plan and his purpose. God did it all, and nothing resisted him. The psalmist attributes all of this to the word of God. Psalm 33, and just by the way, there's a ton of scripture references in this in the message. I printed those out on a handout on the table. If you just don't worry about taking notes. Just grab the handout and read through the scripture references. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So God speaks, and he creates. He breathes, and he fashions the world. He commands, and it is obeyed. And that is why he deserves our worship. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The reason why things exist is because God willed them to exist. There's no other explanation. In a similar way, God is sovereign and continuing to sustain His creation. Not only does God simply wind the clock and get things going, He stays involved. He keeps things going. Psalm 104 reflects God's greatness in creating and sustaining His creation. In speaking of the flood, the psalmist says, God covered the land with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. This is God's covenantal promise. Why is it that the earth has not flooded again? Because God decreed, God made a covenant, God appointed the waters to their boundaries. God holds those waters back from covering the earth again. The psalmist goes on, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They give drink to every beast of the field. You water the mountains. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. The birds build their nests in the trees you planted. The lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So all things of God's creation, they live in the habitat that He has formed. They live and they eat the plants that God has given them to eat. They drink the water that God has provided for them. They breathe because God gives them breath. And then when He takes those things away, they don't have those things anymore. God not only demonstrates His sovereignty in creation by bringing everything into existence, but by sustaining everything by His wisdom and power. He does so down to the very smallest of details. Feeding the birds of the air, causing the lilies to grow, clothing the grass of the fields. God so sustains His world that He causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He does not permit a single sparrow to fall apart from His will. He numbers the hairs of our head. He writes each of our days in His book so that we can say that He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And in Him and Him alone we live and move and have our being. So is God involved in His creation? Bringing it into existence by His power, ordering things according to His counsel, by His will, and then keeping everything going, sustaining it at all. As Hebrews says of Jesus, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Well, that's God's sovereignty in creation, bringing it into existence and sustaining it. What about God's sovereignty in human affairs? The Scriptures, again, speak with clarity regarding God's sovereignty over history. It is His story. He not only has brought everything into existence and sustains everything He made, but He also governs the affairs of men. Consider Acts 17. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. So what did God do? He made the Canaanites. He made the Perizzites. He made the Egyptians. He made the Assyrians. He made the Babylonians. He made the Persians. He made the Seleucids. He made the Greeks. He made the Romans. He said, you're going to live, and you're going to rule, and you're going to reign. This is going to be your boundaries for this amount of time, and then it's going to be over. And then someone else is going to be raised up. The psalmist's response to the nation's question, where is their God, is, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115:3. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. The Babylonian king, at the pinnacle of his power, he recognized that God is God and He is not. That God is king and His purposes stand and not the plans of the nations. I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He is God, and there is no other. He is God, and there is none like him. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has spoken. I will bring it to pass. God has purpose. He will do it. So we believe that God is sovereign in creation. We believe that God is sovereign in human history. How could you live otherwise? It doesn't make any sense, right? If things are left to chance, if things will simply be that way because they will be that way, if there's some other alien power in the world that's more powerful than God, how are you convinced and certain that God will actually do what he has promised to do? You can't believe any promise from God if you believe that he is not sovereign. Because it depends upon him actually keeping his word. If there's something else in creation that can prevent God from keeping his word, then he is not sovereign. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. Not only does that mean that God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish, but that he actually does what he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and for whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. To say anything less is to say that God is not God. And sovereignty then gets at the heart of the very godness of God. So that's what the Christian believes.
Yes.
The Christian believes sovereignty is at the heart of what it means for God to be God. God is sovereign in creation and in history. The question for us today is whether or not that sovereignty extends to the salvation of sinners. Why would it not? God is going to leave that up to chance? God is going to leave that up to the human will? Is God going to leave it up to some other force, some other power in the universe? If God creates, if God sustains, if God governs all things, are we now going to say that God is not somehow sovereign in the salvation of sinners? And this is where we see disagreements among Christians. And I'm not playing with this. I think this is a hard doctrine. This is something that I've wrestled with over the years, and I've come to different conclusions than other people that have wrestled with the very same things. It doesn't make it easy. It's a hard doctrine, so we have to be aware of our response to it, right? We have to be aware of how we could respond to things that are difficult for us, that are challenging to us, that are hard doctrines to believe in. Now, some have come up with other alternatives, believing that God's sovereignty works in such a way as to secure the destination, but not all the events along the way. God is not sovereign in salvation in these instances. He can declare the end from the beginning, but that doesn't mean that he declares each and every event along the way. God is infinitely wise and powerful. He can work around the free choices of men, ensuring that he will eventually accomplish his ultimate purposes. God's sovereignty in this type of understanding is like a jet that takes off from Seattle, bound for its inevitable destination in paradise, in Lihue, Kauai. The passengers on this flight are free to move about the cabin at their leisure. The seatbelt light's been checked off. You're free to do what you want on the plane, on the flight, during the flight, but you can't hijack it because God has reinforced that cockpit door. No one's going to break through and take the plane down. That plane will land at its determined destination, inevitably, because God has willed it. Now, there may be lots of chaos. People might be pulling out their box cutters in the cabin, but that plane is not going to go down. The jet will arrive precisely on time. So you can see then how this would be one way of understanding God's sovereignty. But the question is that what Scripture describes? Now, this obviously raises questions regarding the will of man. Listen to how A.W. Tozer puts it. He actually provides that first example, although he uses different description. A.W. Tozer says this, if God rules his universe by his sovereign decrees, how is it possible for man to exercise free choice? So if God has decreed that something is going to happen, is man free to do otherwise? So Tozer recognizes that man is not free to do otherwise, therefore man is not free at all. That's the conclusion that he comes to. If man cannot exercise freedom of choice, how can he be held responsible for his conduct? So if God holds people responsible, if we are moral agents, if our decisions matter, if God takes into account every word that we say and every action that we do, if he holds us responsible for those things, then that must mean that we are free, and that must mean that God has not decreed every action according to his line of thought. And then he concludes, if otherwise, if God decrees and we are responsible, does that mean that man is merely a puppet whose actions are determined from a behind-the-scenes God pulling the strings? Is that the description, or is that the picture that we get of mankind? Are we merely puppets? Now, what we know for certain from Scripture is that God is absolutely sovereign. We are, and we are free moral agents. We exercise our wills. We make choices. We make decisions. And we know that we are responsible for our choices. And we know that we are not puppets or robots. So you need to be able to hold all of those things in your heads without contradicting them or without denying them. So you can't say God is absolutely sovereign, and that means that man is not accountable for his actions. You can't say God is absolutely sovereign and we don't make free choices. You can't say that God is absolutely sovereign in every way and say that we are robots. That means that we are robots or puppets. You have to be able to hold on to all of those ideas in your head and don't give in to one of them over the others. Don't cave to one and say, well, that must mean this. You have to hold on to all of those things together simultaneously, perfectly, without contradiction. That's what the Bible requires of you. If you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, you have to hold on to those things. God is absolutely sovereign, that we are free moral creatures, that our freedom, we're not constrained, we are not actually robots, and that we are responsible for every decision that we make. So keep all of those in your head. And here's one of the main problems that we have with God's sovereignty and the human will. This is one of the problems. How much freedom do we actually have? How free are we? We've made the point, we see in Scripture, that we're free. How free are we? That we make free moral choices. How free are we? And this is a few examples I'll go through here. Consider Joseph and his brothers' sins against him. His brothers sinned against him, driven by jealousy, including murderous intent, selling him into slavery, deceiving their father, and trying to cover everything up. What did Joseph say about his brothers' sins? As for you, this is Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What do we see happening in that text? Mm-hmm. We see human creatures making free choices, planning evil against Joseph, betraying him, being jealous of him, not killing him, but selling him into slavery, and then deceiving and covering it up. And at the same time, we see God planning, meaning something completely different, to bring about the good, actually the salvation of the world. So we have a dual purposes, human purpose and a divine purpose. Are Joseph's brothers accountable for their actions? Yeah, they're guilty. They deserve to die. But God worked through, he planned his own plans through their evil actions. God worked good through their evil actions. God was using their evil actions to accomplish his purposes. And that same word is used to describe both his brother's plans and God's plans. You meant evil. You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good. Now, we could object to this and simply say that God only planned to work through their evil actions to accomplish his good purposes. Not that he actually decreed what those actions would be in the first place. And that would actually be a good objection. The text doesn't actually say that God decreed those actions. But consider another example. Isaiah 10. God speaks to the Assyrians, and he says that he's going to raise them up. He's going to raise them up, and they're going to be like an axe in his hand. They're going to be like a saw that he wields. He's going to raise them up to bring judgment upon his people. Assyria is going to be the rod of his anger, the staff in their hands as his fury against his people. He raises them up to send them against a godless nation, to take spoil, and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So we see clearly that God is saying that I'm the one who's going to bring the Assyrians against my people. I'm going to use them to accomplish my purposes, to discipline my people. Now, was this against the Assyrians' will? No, because the text actually tells us that it was in their heart to destroy and cut off the nations. So God determined to use the Assyrians, and what do the Assyrians want to do? They wanted to destroy Israel. Or does that mean that they're not responsible? No, listen to how Isaiah says this. Listen to how God responds. God raises them up to judge his people. They want to destroy the Israelites. Isaiah 10, 12 through 13. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. So what happens then? God raises them up to wield them like an axe against his people. They do that, and then the Assyrian king takes credit for it. He says, I have done this. This is my will. This is my power. This is my strength at work. And God says, that's not your response. That's not the response that you should have. You should humble yourself before the true and living God. Instead of doing that, he takes credit and he boasts of what God used him for. Therefore, God is going to bring judgment upon him. So is he responsible? Yes, he's responsible. The axe, the saw, can't take credit from the one who wields it. God did it. God used them to accomplish his purposes. And yet God holds him to account. I think the clearest principle of this, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, is the most horrific event in all of human history, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Peter clearly calls out the guilt of his countrymen in killing Jesus. Judas betrayed him to the authorities. The authorities condemned him and then had Jesus crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He also attributes Jesus' death to the definite and predetermined plan of God. They did what God's plan had predestined would take place, Acts 4:28. You see those dual things happening at the same time. God's predetermined plan, according to his knowledge, what he predestined to take place, happened through the hands of lawless men. They killed Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the only perfect man who ever lived, the most horrific event that ever took place in all of history. God planned it, and they did it, and they are guilty, completely guilty. From Judas, Pontius Pilate, to Herod, to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish people who said that his blood should be placed upon them. They are responsible to God for those actions, even though God determined that it would take place. Remember, hold those things together. God's absolute sovereignty, man's free choice, and responsibility. They did what they wanted to do. God didn't force them to do it or to coerce them to do it. They did what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill Jesus. So they're completely responsible for their actions. They were not acting like puppets or robots. So consider how the Westminster Confessions provides a helpful summary of what we've seen. From all eternity and by the completely wise and holy purpose of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. This ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin. He is not. That he represses the will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom or contingency of secondary causes. Rather, the will of created beings and the freedom and contingency of secondary causes are established by him. So God decrees, ordains everything that comes to pass. That doesn't mean that he overrides the will of the creatures, but rather the will of the creatures is established. The secondary causes God uses. So God establishes the human will. He doesn't override it in ordaining all that comes to pass. Both of these things have to be held in tension. They have to be held together. We are not fatalists or determinists. Human agency is not an illusion or a mirage. We make real choices that we are responsible for and that have real consequences. Now, consider your freedom. How free are you? When it comes to the choices that we make, what decides how we choose? Is it all just the flip of the coin? 50-50, random chance. Is every decision that you make just the fork in the road? You can go left or you can go right. The Bible teaches that what guides our choices is our hearts. It is out of our hearts that our mouths speak. It is from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Jesus says something similar in Luke 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. A tree or a bush or a vine produces fruit consistent with its nature. Just as a tree or a vine or a bush produces fruit consistent with its nature, so the human heart produces fruit consistent with its nature. What you see on the outside is what is on the inside. So the question is, what is the nature of the human heart? Or, if you prefer, what kind of tree are we? What does the Scripture say about the human heart? The picture that the Scriptures paint is not a very flattering picture. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Paul summarizes arguments against both the Jews and the Gentiles in this way: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for refusing to come to him that they may receive life. The light came into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus longed to gather his people like a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. So what is the human heart like? The Scriptures say that the human heart is enslaved, blind, dead. It prefers darkness more than it prefers light. So we talk about what occurred with the fall of man. Well, that's what occurred with the fall of man. If Adam was originally created innocent, since Adam's sin, the whole creation has fallen into sin, darkness, death, blindness. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? If that were the case, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And Paul prays that we need to escape from the snare of the devil. We've been taken capture by him to do his will. Paul says that the gospel is veiled, it's blind, it's people can't see it to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Jesus describes his opponents as children of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is how Paul describes all of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So in this state, if that is our condition, if we are enslaved, blind, dead, and prefer the darkness, then what can we do to get out of it? Are we able to somehow rescue ourselves? Can we free ourselves, liberate ourselves? Can we give ourselves sight? Can we make ourselves alive, resuscitate ourselves? No. The Bible is emphatic. The Bible describes this state as complete and utter inability. So are we free? You're free to do what you want to do. The problem is what you want to do. You're free to choose. The problem is with your chooser. Your chooser is broken. Your chooser wants things that are against God. It prefers things other than God. It wants to stay in the darkness. So if that's our condition, then what can we do to get out of it? And the answer is nothing. You can't do anything to get out of that. We can't do anything to save ourselves. So salvation, by necessity, if that is our condition, it must come from God. We're unwilling to fix ourselves. We're unable to fix ourselves, even if we were willing. Our salvation depends then from beginning to end completely on God. And as we think about that, we recognize that this is a humbling truth. We should feel humbled by this. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. The fact that conversion and salvation are all of God is a humbling truth. It is because of its humbling character that men do not like it. To be told that God alone must save me if I am to be saved, and that I am in his hand as clay is in the hands of the potter, I do not like it, saith one. Well, I thought you would not. Whoever dreamed you would. If you had liked it, perhaps it had not been true. Your not liking it is an indirect evidence of its truthfulness. I must say, I am compelled to say that the doctrine which leaves salvation to the creature and tells him that it depends upon himself is the exaltation of the flesh in a dishonoring of God. But that which puts in God's hand man, fallen man, and tells man that though he has destroyed himself, yet his salvation must be of God, that doctrine humbles man in the very dust, and then he is just in the right place to receive the grace and mercy of God. It is a humbling doctrine. And that's why we didn't make it up. Who would have made up such a thing like this? This doesn't flatter us. This doesn't make us look good. This makes us desperate, hopeless, apart from any work of God. I think the beauty of it, though, the beauty of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners is that he actually saves. God is not simply a wimp waiting to do something that he's waiting for man to approve, say that he can do. He is not only willing to save, but not only able to save, but he actually saves. God does not entice us with salvation and then put it behind a paywall. Hey, pay up. Do your part. I'll give you access. No, the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners shows us that God plans to save, chooses whom he will save, and acts to save them freely, completely, perfectly, and eternally. And this is good news. This is good news not only if you believe that salvation is due to God's sovereignty, but it's good news because it shows us that God does it. God is the one who is able to do it, and God is the one who does it. So the Bible says about the state of our hearts, apart from God's saving grace is true, then we are hopelessly lost. We can't provide the remedy for ourselves, nor would we even want to if it was provided to us. We would remain stubborn, refusing the antidote to our sickness if that were actually the case. But if God has planned our salvation, then nothing can stop that from happening. Not even our stubborn and rebellious hearts. God overcomes our own very resistance and reluctance in saving us from ourselves. Additionally, since salvation is all of him, he saves to the uttermost. We are assured that those whom he saves will be saved forever. Remember the song, "No powers of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." And when God buys something, he keeps it. He's not like your wife ordering Christmas presents and then returning them. What God buys, he keeps. He wants it. It's his. He won't let anybody take it from him. Okay, so that was the introduction. So where do we see God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners in Scripture? Is it simply a logical deduction from our fallen state, from general truths about God's sovereignty in our sinful condition, or is it explicitly stated? Let's go through some scriptures real quick. Eventually we'll get to Romans 8, but hang on. Jesus teaches that our knowledge of God is a gift. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus also says that his sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. To his disciples, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This falls in line with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Luke describes God's sovereignty and salvation in several places in the book of Acts. Paul preaches in the synagogue in Antioch. The Jews were filled with jealousy because of the large crowds. Paul told them that he was now going to preach and teach to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the scripture, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Acts 13:47. But look at what he says next. Luke tells us that when the Gentiles heard this, salvation to the ends of the earth, light to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, that's odd. Why does he include that last phrase? It just seems like it's an afterthought. He just includes it there to provide some sort of insight into why it was that they believed. So why did the Gentiles believe? Why did they put their trust and faith in Christ? Because God appointed them to eternal life. So it tells us why they believed. They believe because God appointed them to eternal life. Later in Acts, Luke tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia didn't open up the door of her heart and let Jesus in. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe what Paul said, to pay attention to what he said as he taught them by the riverside. Remember our study of 1 Corinthians. The Lord encouraged Paul to continue preaching the gospel in Corinth after facing stiff opposition. The Lord told him in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." And notice what he says next, "I have many in this city who are my people." So God had marked Corinthians out. Paul wanted to leave because of the threats against his life. And God tells him in a vision, "No, you need to stay. I'm going to protect you. And you need to stay because I have other people here that need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel and they will believe." So Paul stayed for 18 more months teaching the word of God. So we could go to many other places, but let's settle in here to Romans 8. Here we see what many have referred to as the golden chain of our salvation. While we often appeal to the first half of verse 28, its precious promise, we need to see this in light of God's eternal purpose. The eternal purpose of God is to remake sinners in the image of his Son. To that end, God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies sinners. This is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a rock solid truth that we need to believe and trust with all our hearts. I go so far as to say that it's impossible to live as a Christian without it. But we need to see that good is not defined by us, but by God's eternal purpose. We need to see that good is ultimately our conformity to the image of God's Son. In other words, God uses everything in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Now, if that's true, how can we be certain of that? We can be certain of that because that's what God says his purpose is. And if God is sovereign, he is going to accomplish his purpose. This is what he has called us to. This is what he has predestined us to. God's purpose is not just to have one son, though his one son is head and shoulders above the rest, but that he would have many sons. Many sons who look like they belong in the family. They look like the firstborn. They look like the eldest brother. You could tell by looking at them that, hey, they belong in this family. They're not like that strange kid who seems to be who is apparently from a different family that so happens to show up in the family picture of a normal family. This is God's family. He wants to make his sons like his firstborn son, conform them to the image of his son. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at each link in this golden chain. The first link, as is described for us in verse 29, is God's foreknowledge. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. So let me actually just read the entire text. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So now that the text is in your mind, let's look at the beginning of verse 29, the first link in the chain. So you can see the links that are being created, right? Foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There's five links in the chain. First one, foreknowledge. Now, what is God's foreknowledge? Before we think that foreknowledge means that God simply knows something in advance, think through how these links are connected. Whatever it is that we say God foreknew, we would also have to say that he predestined it. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We'd also say that he called it, that he justified it, and then he glorified it. So these links in the chain are inseparable. What you say of one, you have to say of all the others in the line. What is true of one is true of all of the other ones. So whatever it is that God foreknows, you'd have to say that he predestined, called, justified, and glorified it. So another way to look at this is to ask yourself, what does God know? So what does God know? Kids, what does God know? Apparently nothing. God knows all things. Right? So is that what God's foreknowledge is in reference to? Is God predestining all things? No, God's foreknowledge here is must be limited in some sense. It's not referring to his knowledge of all people, unless you want to say of all people that they are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That would be universalism. So what we see then is our understanding of foreknowledge is somehow limited. He's not speaking about every single person, every single individual personally. His knowledge here, his foreknowledge, is limited. But people are clearly the object of his foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he predestines. So what does it mean? I think foreknowledge here is another way of speaking about God's choice or election. God is not under any obligation to save sinners. According to his eternal purpose, he chooses to set his mercy and love upon some. Now, election is admittedly not mentioned here as a link in the chain, but it does show up in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall be able to make an accusation stick against one of God's chosen ones? And the answer, of course, is, well, no one, because they're God's chosen ones, because God foreknew them, predestined them, called them, justified, and glorified them. So election, I think, is a synonym to foreknowledge. Well, there's other connotations there, but we can at least see that. Election, like foreknowledge, is said to have occurred before the foundation of the world. It's entirely dependent on God's purpose and not in any respect dependent on what God knows these people will do. Those whom he foreknew. He's speaking about people, not necessarily the decisions that people make. So Paul is going to point out in the very next chapter that God's purpose in election does not depend on works, either good or bad. Right? Before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done any good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand, God said, the older will serve the younger. So foreknowledge then is God's foreknowing, decreeing, ordaining people to experience his love and his salvation. Now, the next link in the chain is predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So just think about the nature of this doctrine. Regardless of whether or not you land where I land on this, you still have to explain somehow what God's foreknowledge means and somehow what God's predestining of them means. These are biblical words, right? We can't escape that. We can't just simply ignore it. We have to wrestle with it and try to understand it. Predestined, like we would typically assume, means to determine something in advance, to decide something beforehand. We saw earlier that the crucifixion of Jesus was predestined. God determined beforehand that sinful men would kill his innocent son on a Roman cross, not some other way. He predestines, here he speaks of God predestining those he foreknew, not to crucifixion, but to glory. He predestines those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his son. Right? He wants a family. He wants his children, his sons, to look like their older brother. So he wants them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now it's interesting that Paul connects predestination in Ephesians 1 to our adoption, right? We are predestined to adoption as sons. It makes sense here. God wants sons. God's purpose is a family. He wants Jesus to have younger brothers, so he foreknows and predestines some to be like Jesus. Now, keep this in mind. These first two links, foreknowledge, predestined, they're kind of mysterious. They don't really play a part in our human experience. It's actually only in looking back after we come to faith that we can see how God planned that in eternity past. Our experience of this golden chain of salvation begins with the third link. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So when does foreknowledge and predestining occur? That occurs before time, before the foundation of the world. When does calling occur? Calling takes place within time. Calling is the divine summons. It is much a work of God as foreknowledge and predestination. Working backward, we could say that God calls those he predestines and foreknows. When God calls a sinner to believe in Christ, a sinner who is enslaved, blind, and dead, preferring the darkness, but a sinner who is chosen and predestined, that sinner can't help but respond. This is what we refer to as an effectual call. God summons them, the King of the universe summons them to his Son, and they can't resist him. Ultimately, if God has set his sight on us to save a sinner, he is going to save that sinner. So God's call is effectual. It's like God saying in creation, let there be light. The light doesn't say, no, I don't really want to be light. Or like Jesus commanding Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He calls and Lazarus gets up and walks out of the tomb. Now, Peter illustrates this in his first sermon in Acts. He says that the promise of the Holy Spirit is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who is the promise of the Holy Spirit for? Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Again, we see this in Corinthians. The church in Corinth was called into the fellowship of God's Son. Paul says that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. If it seems stupid to us, how is it that some see it as their salvation? It's because God calls them. It's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it depends then on God's call. Now, if we're tempted to debate the nature of the calling in verse 30, remember that this is a link in the chain. The next chain proves that God's call is effectual. How do we know that? Because those whom he called, he also justified. Notice how it all goes together. You can't be called and not justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. Justified means to be right with God. It's a legal term that refers to our judicial standing with God. We are justified or declared righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. God declares us to be in the right with him because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. So how does it show us that God's call is effectual? Because everyone he calls, he justifies. Now, how else could you explain this? Like, on the one hand, we look at this, well, there appears to be a missing link. You know, so all the Darwinists can look at Romans 8 and see that we found the missing link. And why would we say that? Because how is it that a sinner is justified? It's not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So why doesn't Paul mention that here? Why doesn't Paul add another link to the chain and say something like, all who are called believe, and all who believe are justified? That's clearly what the scriptures point to as the way in which we receive justification. Romans 5:1, just a few chapters earlier. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, theoretically, I mean, we have to say that in between these two links, there is human faith. There is a human believing, trusting response to the message of Christ crucified. Because that's how we are justified. But Paul doesn't mention it here. Why not? It's a perfect opportunity to do so. If he wants to emphasize the importance of us believing, the necessity of us believing in the gospel message, of believing in Christ, he could just put it here and it would be there in the golden chain of salvation. But he doesn't do it. Why does he not mention it? I think the reason why he doesn't mention it is because he wants us to see that our salvation from the very beginning to the very end, every step along the way, is entirely of God. Who is the one doing the foreknowing, the predestining, the calling, the justifying, and the glorifying? It's God doing that work. This is his eternal purpose. And he doesn't want to put us in there because he knows that we'll probably screw it up. He wants us to know that from beginning to end, our salvation is all accomplished all by God. He wants us to see that God is completely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. So the final link, one more link he mentions, and that's glorification. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So before time, God foreknew and predestined. Within time, God called and justified. And after our time on earth comes to an end, he glorified. It's so certain that he writes as if it has already been done. Same tense as all the other words that are used here. In fact, I wrote this sentence and my grammar checker and my word processor lit up because it can't make sense of the different tenses of the verb. It doesn't match. Your grammar's wrong. So, you know, word is saying that Paul's grammar is wrong here. You can't speak about something that will happen as if it has already happened. It's either one or the other. But Paul speaks about what will happen to us as already happened, because it is so certain that it will happen because God is the one who's going to do it. So we can say that he foreknew and predestined, called, justified, and glorified sinners because that is God's purpose. None of them will be lost. None who are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will fail to be glorified. God's salvation is sure from the beginning to the end. So let's wrap this up. We see the links in the chain. We see how intimately they're connected. How if it's true of one link, it's true of all the other ones. God is showing us that our salvation is all of God. Let me walk through a few different things to reflect on. God's sovereignty and our salvation is a hard doctrine. It challenges our pride and wanting to contribute something to our salvation. It teaches that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. This flies in the face of man's drive, determination, and self-sufficiency. This is something that we defy. The fallen man defies this truth, and we want to assert the power of our own wills, proclaiming that we are the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. In our sinful state, we hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty because we want to be the one on the throne. You need to recognize this. This is something that your flesh despises. This is something that, apart from God's grace, you will hate. I also want to point out the fact that this doctrine can lead us to despair. You mean to say that my salvation is out of reach unless God decides to save me? Yes, that's precisely what I mean. If we are to be saved at all, it must be God and God alone who saves. Should that lead us to despair? Yes, it should lead you to despair of every effort, of every manipulative way of trying to save yourself. Despair of your own ability. You're completely unable to save yourself. Don't look to yourself in any way. Don't rely upon yourself in any fashion. See the utter futility of everything you do to be made right with God. It cannot happen. It won't be done. And then at that moment of despair, remember that God saves sinners in Christ. Remember at that moment when you've come to the end of yourself, and you recognize and you realize that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, to get yourself out of the predicament that you've created, remember that Christ dies for sinners. Remember and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Receive his salvation entirely as a free gift, and trust the sovereign grace of God. Remember, going back to what Spurgeon said, that in being humbled by this doctrine, we are in just the right place to receive the grace and mercy of God. You've abandoned all hope. The only hope you have is to look to Christ, to look to him. And the word of God says that if you call upon his name and if you look to him and if you believe in him, he will save you. For those who struggle then with whether or not they are foreknown or elect or predestined, remember, you don't find that out by looking at those doctrines themselves. They can become our focus. They can become something that we look at, something that we wonder, is this true of us? We actually only see these in hindsight after we come to faith in Christ. That's when we realize that it was all of God and depended entirely upon his purpose. Now, Spurgeon quipped, again, another quote from Spurgeon. He says, "If God had painted yellow stripes in the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts." But God hasn't done that. We don't know who the elect are. So his point is that I'm going to preach the gospel to everybody. Since God didn't put the yellow stripes on their back, I must preach whosoever will, and when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. So the only way that you can know that God chose you is not by looking at your election, but by looking at Christ. That's the only way. The only way you can know that you're chosen, foreknown, before the foundation of the world, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, is if you look to Christ for your salvation. Look to Him, believe. Look to Him and be saved. Now, a final point here. In order to drive these truths deeper within us, you have an assignment. Your assignment this week is to see the confidence these verses give us. Why did Paul write this? Well, because his people were in the midst of turmoil. Because his people were in the midst of birth pains. Because they were in the midst of persecution and suffering. Because people were dying around them. They were about to be lit as torches in the Roman gardens. What does Paul want his people to know? Paul connects the truths of God's sovereignty and His eternal purpose in our salvation to an unshakable, this is unshakable and immovable foundation for facing everything that the world and the flesh and the devil can throw at us. Right. Why do you need to know this? Because hell is coming. It wants your soul, but because God has your soul, He is not going to allow hell to touch you eternally. Why do you need to know this? Because you have unimaginable suffering coming. We don't know what God has planned. We don't know what He has decreed. But it's coming your way. It's coming towards you. And you need to be prepared to face it in faith. That those things God has allowed for your good to conform you to the image of His Son. You need to know that God is for you. And since God is for you, no one can ultimately oppose you. You need to know that God has given you His most precious possession. And since He has given you the greatest gift possible, then He's going to give you everything else as well. You need to know that there is no one who can make an accusation against you stick. You need to know that there are none who can overrule God's verdict of our justification. You need to know that there are none who can condemn you because Christ has died, rose, ascended, and intercedes for you now. You need to know that nothing and no one can separate you from Christ's love because we are more than conquerors in Him. You see then how God's sovereignty gives us assurance and confidence as His people to face whatever it is that the world hands us. We can walk through the challenges of life. We can face opposition. We can be hunted and hounded by our enemies. We can do so confidently because God is going to accomplish His purposes. He will glorify us. And we should never be boastful or arrogant about ourselves. We should despair of ourselves entirely. But there's something about this that gives God's people a little bit of a swagger. You're saying that nobody can accuse you, that nobody can condemn you, that even if your head gets cut off, God is going to put it back on. And that should give you a little bit of a swagger, a humble swagger, but a swagger nonetheless. Confidence not in yourself, but in God. God's purposes will stand. There's no attribute of God more comforting to His children. Here's another quote, final quote from Spurgeon. There's no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly contend than the dominion of their Master over all creation, the throne of God and His right to sit upon the throne. God is King, He rules, He is sovereign, and He is for you. Let that give you a little bit of a skip in your step today, and let that comfort you. Let it humble you, but it'll also comfort you and give you confidence to face whatever it is that God has for your future. Let's pray.